In late September, we were in Raleigh, North Carolina for my daughter Kelly's wedding. And the day before the wedding, my sister and brother-in-law were with us in the car, and we were in downtown Raleigh, and we were going to leave there and head back to where we were staying. And they were in the, my sister and brother-in-law were in the back seat, and so they said they'd navigate. So they pull out their iPhones and plug in the destination, and out spits the voice saying, basically, go to the northeast. Well, we knew that where we were living was to the southwest. And so he said, well, we can't go that way. That's the wrong way. And so they try it again, plug in the destination again, and it says, go to the northeast. And we want to go to the southwest. So finally, I just took matters into my own hands, and I just started driving southwest. Well, about 30 seconds later, the phone finally catches up, and it says, go southwest. No apologies, no oops, no sorry. Sometimes I like the apps like that because it helps me to get where I need to go, especially in a new city. But the part I don't like about it is that I have no sense of the big picture. It tells me, you know, go half a mile here, turn right, go another half mile, turn left, go this way, go that. By 10, 15, 20 minutes, you have no idea which way you're going. You don't know what part of the town you're in because you have no sense of the big picture. Fortunately, in this case, we knew the big picture. We knew at least generally we're going that way. But we were told to go in another way. Life can be that way at times, can't it? Someone, something, your own heart sometimes tells you go left and you know you should go right. You're faced with a choice. Which way will you go? We are nearing the end of a series going through the Old Testament book called Deuteronomy. And by and large, the book reveals God's heart and Moses' heart for the people of Israel, God's chosen and covenant people, who were presented with a choice. They were about ready to enter into this long-awaited, this long-promised land of Canaan, across the river, the Jordan River, into this land, and finally receive all the blessing that God had been promising for centuries. But they still had a choice. Would they walk with God or would they not? Would they choose the way of blessing or would they choose the way of curses? Would they choose good or would they choose evil? Just a short time, perhaps even a few days or a few weeks before his death, Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, part of our passage this morning, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Israel is at a crossroads. Which would they choose? Life and good, death and evil. It's really quite simple. The choices are quite simple. They're not necessarily easy, but they're very simple. It's very straightforward. In a way, that verse right there is the essence of the book of Deuteronomy, and you might even say it's the essence of the whole Bible. God lays before his people, his covenant people of Israel, today his covenant people who know Christ, who believe in Christ, he sets before us today life and good, death and evil. Disobedience versus obedience, unbelief instead of faith. And this morning as we look at the choices that Israel made or was about to make, and even their history of what they choices they had made, we get a glimpse into our world as well, a world where we too are faced with choices that have eternal significance. Let's pray together. Lord, this book we're reading was written over 3,000 years ago. And it can just feel like some obscure book that has no relevance to us. It has no connection to our lives and to the Christian life, the covenant of Jesus. Lord, would you open our eyes this morning first to understand you and how you interacted with your people and to understand your people and how they interacted with you and then also to make that connection to our world. Lord, show us yourself, reveal yourself to us in your ways and the way of life instead of the way of death. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's passage, as I said, covers the essence of the covenant that God made with his people, the people of Israel. A covenant is an agreement. It's sort of like a contract. We could even equate it to a marriage covenant. In the last 2 months, I've been to 4 weddings, and every wedding, they're all beautiful weddings, but every time at the wedding, the bride and the groom commit themselves to one another. They make promises to one another. They vow a covenant that says, I'll be faithful to you. I will love you. I will stay with you for better or worse, richer or poorer. They're basically promises of good, aren't they? They don't promise evil. They don't say, yeah, I vow I'm going to be mean and ornery and I'm going to be unfaithful to you. No, they vow good. They vow blessing upon one another. That's a picture of God's relationship with Israel. He calls them into this like a marriage relationship, and he says, I want to give you so much good, your head will explode from all the goodness. Will you walk with me? Will you choose life and not death? Will you believe me and not rebel against me? He longed. I think the more I study Deuteronomy, the more amazed I am at how good the Lord longs to be gracious to them. He's pleading with them, oh, listen to me, walk with me. At the giving of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus, 40 years before this time, the Lord said this to Israel. Exodus 19, this is right before the Ten Commandments. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These frail creatures called humans and this small little obscure nation called Israel were called into this covenant relationship with Almighty Creator God. And he says, I want you to be my treasured possession. I want to bring good to you and make you into a holy nation, a beautiful people, a kingdom of priests who are serving the living God. And if they would simply say, I do, they would receive all the bounty of God. The whole universe is at his disposal. All the riches of his kingdom are his to give if they would just say, I do. I mean, wouldn't a wife love to hear her husband say to her throughout her life, you, dear woman, are my treasured possession? God is saying that to his people. They're tender words. And I think we've just got to get it, maybe not all of us, but some of us, we've got to get it out of our heads that the Old Testament is just a simple document with nice little history lessons and a God who seems to always be angry. We've got to get that out of our head. That is not the God of the Old Testament. It's so much more. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is a call to a tender, loving, good, bountiful, blessed relationship with God. At the same time, God is holy. He is righteous, he is just, and he is not to be trifled with. And he warns them, be true to me and do not turn to other lovers. Do not. As in marriage, when a spouse turns to another lover, the marriage covenant is broken. There's a warning to Israel. Fundamentally, though, God's passion is to bring good to them. Even his warning is covered with a desire to bless. This covenant to the people, you could perhaps summarize it with three tenets, three aspects of it. The first is, walk with me, the Lord says. Walk with me and I want to bless you. Trust me, love me, serve me. Share life with me and I will pour out all my riches on you. If you do not, if you resist me, if you rebel against me, I will bring curses on you. I will bring darkness on your life. After that, if you then humble yourself and repent and turn back to me, I will mercifully bring you back in and give you all the blessing that I wanted to give you in the first place. And if you could put those three tenets in a circle over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that's what happens. In fact, just the book of Judges alone, which happens about a generation later after Deuteronomy and after the book of Joshua. If you read through the book of Judges, you see this cycle, those three things happening about at least seven times as you read through the book. But the covenant is so much richer than just a little list of three things. Just like you can't summarize a good marriage with 3 points. The covenant is wrapped up in goodness and tenderness and holiness. And if you get nothing else from this morning, I want you to get this, that God loves to be good to his people. Israel often missed this. They're in the wilderness and they all they've got to eat is manna. This miraculous bread from heaven every day just appears on the ground and they start grumbling and say, I'm tired of manna. They didn't get it. Even after the Red Sea, they see this astonishing miracle and the army that was about to kill them is crushed. God gives them this glorious victory and redeems them out of slavery. A few days later, they're whining because they don't have water. And they say, I wish we could just go back. But God's heart is, honestly, when you read the Old Testament, instead of being amazed at God's angry so much, you got to be amazed at how patient he is. We see all over Deuteronomy, all over the Bible, how God longs to be good. Deuteronomy 5:29. Listen to the passion here as God is saying this. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Many years ago at Stonebrook, probably right after music was invented, it's that long ago, we had a tune to this song, to this verse. Can you hear God pleading with his people? Oh, I just wish you had a heart for me, that it might go well with you and with your children and with your grandchildren. Oh, I so long to be good to you. This fundamentally was the struggle that Israel had, whether they would believe that or not, whether they would trust him or walk in unbelief, whether they would obey him or snub their noses at him. And it fundamentally is the same struggle we face today in the covenant of Jesus Christ. Will we believe that God is good and has good for us? Let me ask us all this morning, is your fundamental, your foundational view of God as a gracious God who longs to be good to you, even in your darkest moments? Do you believe that God wants to be good to you? Do you believe that he's attentive and he knows what's going on, that things haven't slipped his notice in your life? Or do you believe he's disinterested and weak and powerless? Do we have humble hearts to receive his graciousness? Or do we have proud hearts where we attempt over and over again to prove to God how somehow he owes us something? These are the kinds of questions that are at the center of life for Israel. Turn to our passage today, Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you have a house Bible sitting there, it's on page 172. We're going to go through just the last half of chapter 30. Chapters 29 and 30, Deuteronomy is composed of three, or depending how you count them, three or four sermons. And these two chapters, 29 and 30, are the last sermon, the last of all the sermons. And in a way, you could say these two chapters are a summary of the entire book of Deuteronomy. And even the verses we're going to read today might be a summary of the summary. It's like the executive summary. Some of you are used to reading journal articles. This is the executive summary. And it's so rich. Start in chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. He speaks of this commandment. I think it's just generally the commandment to walk with him in this covenant relationship. It's a command. God is telling them, walk with me. Be true, be totally committed to these marriage vows. Walk with me. Verse 12. It is not this commandment, what I'm calling you to is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. This isn't beyond you. This isn't something that's so lofty that only the greatest philosopher or someone else can go grab it. No, it's right here. This is doable for you, he says. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word, what God is calling his people to, is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. It's not too difficult. Just like I can keep the vow I made to my wife 32 years ago, I can keep it. I can do it. It might not always be easy. I might not always feel like it, but I can do it. It's not up in heaven. It's not across the sea. It's here. So it is, Israel is called to keep their promise to walk with the God who loves them, this holy, gracious Creator God. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. They're at a crossroads. Left or right, which way will they choose? Life or death? It's not complicated. There's no middle ground. And these are not two equally good choices. You know, do you want to buy a red car or a blue car? Just pick. It doesn't matter. No, these are not amoral choices. These are moral choices. This is life and death. And you read this and you can hear Moses' fatherly plea, begging the people, urging them to choose life, to experience all the riches of God, to enjoy this beautiful, harmonious walk with the living God. It's amazing. They can be on display to the whole world. And to any reasonable person looking in on this from the outside, like we are, we read this from the outside. We're 3,000 years later. We read this and we're reasonable people. And so we just go, well, of course. We know which one you should choose, right? Well, of course you choose life. That would be stupid to choose death, wouldn't it? It's obvious the right way. Only a fool would choose otherwise. Verse 16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Again, we just have to ask, what's not to like about this? You'd have to be somewhat insane to not choose the right way, to choose this way. There's nothing to lose here. It's all good. And throughout Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of the good that they've already seen. How he rescued them out of cruel bondage in Egypt. 400 years of slavery. God did some phenomenal miracles. 10 plagues on Egypt, crushing the Egyptian army, defeating the greatest nation on the earth at that time. He watched over them for 40 years in the wilderness and took care of them. What's not to like? No reasonable person certainly could refuse any of this. Verse 17, But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Moses turns up the heat here. He gives them a stern warning. God is holy. Do not trifle with him. Dave talked about this last week. And again, a reasonable person would say, well, of course I don't want to go that way. Why would I want to go the way of death? Why would I want to have God against me? Yet we read the Old Testament from cover to cover for the next 1,000 years of biblical history. And by and large, there were exceptions, but by and large, they went the ways of verses 17 and 18. Not everyone. Overall, though, that's the direction they went. And honestly, if we don't understand the depravity of man, if we don't understand our basic sinful tendencies, we'll just be shocked. We'll just say, I can't believe they would do that. Why would they do that? I would never do that. Yes, we would. Yes, we do. If we know our Bible, and if we know ourselves well, we have to admit we all have the same tendency. That ought to surprise us in a way. Every person who has ever lived, besides one man named Jesus, has been that way. God is not the problem. His covenant is not the problem. We are the problem. And if we were to peek ahead, and we'll do this later, if we were to peek ahead to the new covenant, to the New Testament of Jesus Christ, that's the very problem that Jesus came to solve. But for the moment, we'll stay in Deuteronomy. And so Moses here is pleading. These are his last words, the last words of his last words. He's pleading with the people. They're only a few days, a few weeks from entering into the Jordan River. Moses is going to die. This is like sort of his deathbed sermon. Look at verses 19 and 20. These may be the best summary of the summary of the summary. Pay attention to this. This summarizes the essence of Deuteronomy and the essence of the Old Covenant. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. Cling to him. For he is your life. He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. There's a sense of urgency, fatherly urgency to his children. Oh, people choose life. Heaven and earth, these vast parts of the cosmos, they're standing. They're not fickle like you. They're staying there. They're watching over you. They're witnesses, in a sense, against you, that I'm giving you the options. Choose life. Choose to walk with the God who loves you. Your very life depends on it. Sober up, people, he says. This was a solemn occasion. And again, a reasonable person would undoubtedly say, of course they should choose life. That's so easy. But it was not often the case. They are forgetful. Israel was forgetful. They could lose sight of it. They could easily think that bad is good and good is bad. In other words, they could become deceived. To be deceived means you believe something that's false as if it was true. And it's because mankind is fatally flawed. We're flawed to the point that it leads to our death. We have a sinful tendency, a sinful nature that is contrary to all that is good and holy and right and pure, and to embrace what is obviously good. It's a nature in opposition, by and large, to God's lordship over us, a nature that is easily duped and deceived. In the New Testament, it's written in a variety of ways, such as Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Israel routinely, seems surprising in a way, how quickly and how frequently they forgot who God was and what he had done for them. Like I said, days after the miraculous Red Sea, they're grumbling about no water. It's like, you really think that God can't provide you water? Are you serious? He just parted the Red Sea, and you think you're going to die from thirst? Really? Out of the 12 men that were sent to spy out the promised land, 10 of them rebelled and walked in unbelief and kind of got the whole nation upset. Only two believed God, Joshua and Caleb. So in Israel's case, it was not automatic that they would love God and trust him, but it was possible. Some did. Joshua and Caleb did. Moses did. Aaron did. Many others in the rest of the Old Testament. Never perfectly, but they walked with God. They loved the Lord. And part of the appeal in Deuteronomy, we get just a little glimpse of it here in this chapter, but part of the appeal in Deuteronomy is to remember who God is. It's not just like God appears out of nowhere. They've never heard of him. They don't know. He's like a stranger on the street. No, he's been with them. He's done amazing things. He's proven himself over and over again. He's revealed himself. He just asks Israel, look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Trust me. Choose life. There are at least five sort of patterns in Deuteronomy that you see that they were to recall and give thanks for and remember and worship him for. One of those is that God is the Lord of lords. He is God and they are not. He is awesome and mighty. They are weak. He is good, never evil. Deuteronomy 10 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. They should be in awe of him. They should live in reverence. They should sing with all their hearts. I know I get a taste of God's greatness and his power when I witness the majesty of his creation. Standing in front of the Rocky Mountains out in Colorado, you just stand there and you just think, I am so small. I'm just nothing. I'm a speck on the earth. Or going out at night and gazing at the vastness of the stars. God is great and mighty. There's no one like him. If we hold on to that, we can choose life. They also needed, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, needed to remember that God is a rescuer. He's a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer. In Israel's case, it was out of slavery in Egypt. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day, know therefore today and lay it to your heart. Lay it to your heart. Hold on to this, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Remember this, people, Moses tells Israel. Remember this. Choose life. And what Egypt was to Israel, Christ's death and resurrection is to us. Third, they needed to know that the Lord truly loved them. He loved his people. They didn't deserve it, but he loved them. Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As Israel needed to cling to the love of God, so do we. Shown in the cross. Fourth, they needed to remember and give thanks for and worship God that he was out for their good. He's not some capricious, evil ruler who his only goal is just to be self-serving. It's all about him. He has no care about his people. There's no thought of goodness. God is calling them to walk with him and obey him because it's for their good. Chapter 10, verse 13, keep the commandments which I'm commanding you today for your good. They're not oppressive, they're not burdensome, they're for their good. It's where life is found. And fifth, there are many other things, but fifth is they needed to remember and keep in mind and be sobered by curses. The promise of curse, the promise of death, if they rejected their God. Deuteronomy 11, 26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. There's that crossroad again. The curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. It's like in a marriage relationship, they were turning to another lover. He says, if you do that, I will bring curses on you. And so it was crucial that these fundamental truths were kept in their hearts. They were to cling to these. They were to worship God for truths such as these. They were to walk in those things and obey those things. That's why Moses said in chapter 6, we looked at this many weeks back, and he says, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Keep them right in here. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. This was Israel's single greatest challenge, was to keep God right in front of them and in their hearts. It's not complicated. It's challenging. But it comes down to this. Keep me on your heart. Talk about this with your family. Wherever you go, walking along the road, in your home, wherever you go. Remember who I am. Don't forget my great deeds. Rejoice that God is your Redeemer. Be sobered by his judgment if we harden our hearts. all this, in a way, reminds me of parenting. You parents out there, you're not perfect parents. You have many flaws, I am sure. But you love your kids. And by and large, I'm sure you want to bring, probably 99% of what you do, you just want to bring good to your kids, don't you? You love them. I mean, you would die if they died. Your heart would be crushed. You love those kids. And so from the kids' perspective, you look and you say, what's not to like about that? Your parents love you. They're providing for you. They want good. Oh, their hearts would break. You want so much good for your children. And yet you ask your five-year-old to do the simplest of things, and he loses it. He throws himself on the ground. He holds his breath until his face explodes. He cries, he pouts, he whines, and you think, look, kid, do you really get this? This isn't that hard. It reminds me of Israel. It reminds me of me. I do that to God. Not in such a silly outward way. I don't throw myself on the ground. At least I don't remember I've done that. But I pout and I whine and I complain and I grumble. And I think, what's so hard about this? I've lost sight of God. What can we learn here for us today? We are under a new and a better covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ. It is a better one. The book of Hebrews tells us that. It is much better. It's the covenant relationship with God Almighty through His Son, Jesus, who allows us to come into the throne, the very throne room of God, with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us when we need it. It's a beautiful covenant. It's glorious. And yet we learn from Israel that, like them, we are fatally flawed. We see it so easily in others, don't we? We see it in our children and think, oh, I can't believe they don't trust me. We don't as easily see it in ourselves. And like Israel, our faith is tested. And when it is tested, we will have to go back and we will have to think, wait a minute, is God good? Maybe He's not. Maybe this is the one time. Maybe this is the first time He's going to fail me. What will happen? I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. This trial's too heavy. And we begin to question, and our faith is literally being tested. God tests us to see. James 1 says, the testing of your faith, it's very deliberate. For example, yesterday, multiple times, I was tempted to be anxious about this very sermon, preparing it. I thought, oh, I got a lot of work to do, and I don't quite know what I want to say, and oh, I'm tired, and I was tested. Do I really believe? I've probably given 500 sermons. God has never failed me. Why, do I really think that for the 501st time, God's going to fail me? I mean, honestly. Last night, I slept rather poorly for some reason, just had strange dreams, and I was exhausted when I got up, and I just had to think, wait a minute, I can't do this. I don't want to go through this day. I want to sleep for another 3 hours. Do I believe that God is good, that He can strengthen me, that He can use me, that He can bless our church? I mean, do I believe this? My faith is being tested. Will I choose life or will I choose death? Will I choose to trust or to walk in unbelief? Friday at lunch, my wife and I were talking about some of our trials, some very heavy and grieving circumstances centered around her health. And as we were just talking after lunch, we just wept together as we considered some of the challenges, the long and heavy circumstances, and barring a miraculous healing, those circumstances won't go away until the day we die. And that's heavy. And we had to talk, do we believe that God is good? Do we believe this? I mean, this is real stuff, isn't it? This is real stuff. we're weeping there and talking about this. And then we remembered an old hymn that she had just mentioned to a friend a couple days before. And we've sung before in the car. And it's an old hymn called Day by Day, written back in the mid-1800s. And one verse, I'm not going to sing it. It would be better if you heard someone sing it, but not me. But this verse, I love it. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And we wept together with tears of sadness and gladness at the same time. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. God has bestowed things upon us. And it says he's wise. And we know he's good. Will I trust in my Father's wise bestowment upon my life? He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. We don't like it, but do we believe that his heart is kind beyond measure and that he's giving to you what he deems best and good for you? God is a good God, and his covenant to us is pure goodness. Nothing but good. The covenant through Jesus Christ is beautiful. And painful trials, small trials, huge trials, they will test us. Do we believe that? Will we walk with him? And like Israel, we must remember. We must remember the gospel, the covenant of the Son of God. God sent his Son to deliver us out of our fatal flawness, to give us life. Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As Moses frequently reminded the people of Israel that they were delivered out of Egypt, so the New Testament reminds us, this is your spiritual Egypt. God delivered you out of that because he's rich in mercy and great in love. If only, like Moses pleading with the people, if only you would believe this. It's so obvious, isn't it? It's the obvious choice as to why wouldn't we want to believe this? When all else fails in life, when we are crushed and overwhelmed, and that will happen at times, instead of giving in to the doubts, we are to turn to the truth and remember and rejoice in and sing about and gather together and remind one another that God has given us life forever, an eternal blessing. We remember that we are God's treasured possession. This verse reminds us a lot of back in Deuteronomy. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You belong to him. He owns you. He loves you, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like Israel, you are a treasured, if you know Jesus, you are a treasured possession. A number of years ago, I was praying for one of my kids, and I was really desperate, really desperate. I've been praying for a long time for our daughter and some things that we were going through. And I was getting more and more desperate as the weeks went on. And I remember one day I was down in my basement, and I was praying, pacing back and forth. And I finally just said to the Lord, God, do something. And it was like this quiet word in my heart. And the Lord said, Brad, I love her more than you do. And I stopped in my tracks and I went, oh, yes, yes, you died for her. Of course, the Lord loves You parents, you can't imagine anyone loving your children more than you do. The Lord does. And he loves you more than anyone else loves you. We have to remember this. This is life, people. This is serious, and yet this is life. We remember his blessings, not his curses. Galatians 3, we need to know this. If you are in Christ, the curses have been poured out on Jesus Christ, and never again will you be cursed. You will not be damned, is what it means. You will not be condemned. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The wrath of God, the curse of God, was poured out on his Son so that you could receive the blessings. Jesus took the curse for you. And so when our sin and guilt weighs us down and we feel condemned and we feel guilty and we question our covenant relationship with God through his Son, all we have to do is remember this. And remember Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is life, people. This is good stuff. God will never curse you if you are in his Son, because he cursed his Son for you. And we remember his love. 1 John 3:1, many other places like this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. What kind of love? That God would take us, so small and so frail. He's so mighty and so majestic. And he says, be my son, be my daughter. What kind of love does God have for us? God's covenant, as it was with Israel, much more so is it true for us in Christ. His covenant is for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. It's hard to know what to say. You're just so good. You just pour it out. It's so obvious when we read the scriptures of how patient you are, and how kind you are, how tender-hearted you are, how compassionate you are. You know our frailty. You know our weakness. You know our brokenness. And even you, Lord Jesus, it says you can sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin, because you walked in our bodies. Lord, help us to just very simply and humbly, with trusting attitudes, grab hold of you, cling to you. You are our very lives. Life itself depends on you. Lord, may we be like Moses, be like King David centuries later, be like so many other great men and women of faith, like in Hebrews 11, who walked with you in faith. Help us, Lord, to stay the course. Help us to keep our eyes on you. You're worth it. We love you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.